Thank you, Barrett. Let me encourage you to take a Bible and to follow along with each of our scriptures that we'll look at. It's been a good day, and we hope that the things that we have gained by our study of God's Word this day have encouraged us to be the kind of people that we ought to be. In our last lesson this morning, I want to offer to you something that is also in our bulletin this morning. And I want to start by referencing something I've mentioned a time or two in lessons and in sermons that I've preached. But a number of years ago, there was a video that was circulated on the internet that was rather popular that featured an interview with a man by the name of Stephen Fry that's noted as an atheist. And a British interviewer was talking to Mr. Fry and asked him the question, "What would you say to God if, after making it clear that you are an atheist, on the day of judgment, you actually have to stand before him and acknowledge that there is, in fact, a God?" Shockingly, Mr. Fry said that he would say to God, "How dare you?" And then he went on to list examples of what he perceived to be suffering and injustice and ways in which there is hardship in this life that he believed to be inappropriate if, in fact, there was a God. There are many examples that we could look at where similar folks have said similar kinds of things. This is a rather common struggle in many respects. In fact, it is not something that is foreign to Scripture itself. The book of Habakkuk, in many respects, that is the theme of the book of Habakkuk, as the prophet begins with the cry, "O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear?" An interesting thing, though, that I think we have to consider as we think about this question of suffering and the problems of life and whether or not that has any bearing on whether there is a God or not. Often those that will draw such conclusions, and I have to say that among those that I've met who will acknowledge themselves as either agnostics or atheists, they will often make similar kinds of appeals that if there was a God, how could he allow there to be certain kinds of suffering? How could there be such hardships if he really exists? I think what we need to recognize, many times those that will say that will try to present themselves as if they are governed solely by logic and by reason. And yet that really is a rather emotional appeal, isn't it? In many respects, I think we have to acknowledge that our own bewilderment over what God is or does really has nothing to do with whether or not he does or does not exist. You know, I might go out into the forest and encounter a grizzly bear, and I might not like it that that grizzly bear would just as soon eat me as he would look at me. But that doesn't change whether or not there is a grizzly bear there. Now, I'm not comparing God to a grizzly bear necessarily, but God's existence is a different matter. What I want us to consider for a few moments this morning, though, is what rests at the heart of that struggle. And that is this question, is God cruel? And this is something that philosophically people will sometimes refer to as the problem of suffering. And there are many good sources that you could look to that could address issues related to this. But I want to offer to you a few ideas that may be just a little bit different than some that you've looked at before that you could hear in some of those sources. And I want to start with something that I think really rests at the heart of this, because I think we need to understand some things about what the Bible tells us about the nature of God. And that is, the Bible teaches the transcendence of God. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the God of the Bible is not like the gods of mythology, the gods of even other foreign pagan religions. Instead, the God of the Bible is pictured as a God that is above and beyond and outside of his creation. Now, we might hear that and think, well, that just reinforces any idea that people would have that he's distant and doesn't even care. No, what I want us to understand is that when we begin to try to think of him in human terms, we're missing the boat. Because the God of the Bible is a God that made all things that exist. Look with me in a few passages. Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 3 to begin with makes this statement. By faith we understand that the words that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Think about that. There was a time that this universe did not exist, and the stuff that is a part of this universe did not exist. And yet, by the word of God, this God brought it into existence. Colossians chapter 1. Look with me at Colossians chapter 1. And here, specifically, talking about Jesus as deity. And the point that it makes about that, Colossians 1 and verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Now think about that. Everything, even things we cannot see, even spiritual things, were the creation of God. Go to the book of Psalms, Psalm 33 and verse 6. Psalm 33 and verse 6. And it reinforces what we noticed in Hebrews 11. Psalm 33 and verse 6 points out that the mechanism or the means by which this came about was not through some kind of creative process or some kind of innovation, some kind of technology. Notice verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. I want you to think about that. We are talking about a God that can speak, and a universe as vast as we can imagine comes into existence. Everything from the most enormous galaxy to the smallest particle on a microscopic level, God brought into existence by his word. Now, I want you to think about that, because that power is beyond anything you and I have ever encountered. Now, we are surrounded by it in the fact that God's creative force continues to operate, and yet we take it for granted. You know, such power, we need to recognize, demands some rules for safe contact. What do I mean by that? Well, look over in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. There's a statement that's made there in the context of Moses talking to God. And I think sometimes as we look at the encounter, or we look at the situation, we may miss something it tells us about the grandeur of this transcendent God. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 20 says, then he took the... Exodus chapter... And I have the wrong listing there. The text that I meant to cite there, I've been sick this week, and it's a wonder I get any of these things right this week. The text is the one that describes, you cannot look at the face of the Lord and live. Now, with that said, I want you to think about that. Human beings standing before the presence of a God that can speak the universe into existence cannot even see his presence and live. Now, compare that, if you would, to forces that we are familiar with. You know, nuclear force or electromagnetic force or even gravity. Things like that, we understand that if we're going to use them, we have to operate within certain rules and safeguards, or we can't even have contact with those things. You know, you ask Justin Smiley, who works for the power company, if he didn't have a respect for the power of electricity, and he just went into a power station and just disregarded all safeguards, would he even be able to walk out of there alive? If we're talking about a being that can speak the universe into existence, then we must understand the degree of power that we're talking about. Now, that leads to a second point. The Bible describes the fact that human beings share the image of God. Now, think with me about that for a moment, because what does that really mean? What does it mean that we share His image? Well, the Bible teaches us in John chapter 4 and verse 24 that God is spirit. And the Hebrew writer will tell us in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9 that God is the Father of spirits. We have within us a spirit that transcends the life of our body. We have a spirit within us that by its nature is eternal. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, Solomon there described that God has put eternity in our hearts. Now, that doesn't mean that we are like God, eternal going backwards and eternal going forwards. But what if God, this eternal being, this one creature that has no beginning, no end, has always been, that started everything moving, what if that being made other beings that shared His eternal nature? What if those beings then refused to follow the rules by which God has set down for safe contact with Him? Let's put it this way. What is God to do with those creatures whom He has made like Himself with an eternal nature, who reject and refuse to follow rules of interaction with Him and safeguards regarding divine power? Now again, compare it to natural forces that we know. If you went to a nuclear facility, if they allowed you to either go where nuclear weapons are produced or to go to where a nuclear power plant is, there'd be certain kinds of rules you'd have to follow if you wanted to even set foot in such a place. And once you were in there, if you were going to have any kind of interaction or any involvement with it, you'd have to follow those rules, wouldn't you? If you didn't follow those rules, what would happen? You'd be removed. You would not be allowed to have any kind of interaction or participation there. We need to recognize that when we are talking about obedience to the Word of God and obedience to what Scripture teaches, we are talking about following those rules of interaction with the greatest power in the universe, or rejection of those rules. You know, in many respects, I think we can see biblical history as a demonstration of God's efforts to teach and to motivate, to warn, to correct, and to guide us into an understanding of how we can have proper interaction with Him. And doesn't that make sense? You know, because a God that can speak the universe into existence is of such power, we can't even comprehend that. You know, I'm doing good if I can get the right scriptures on my PowerPoint. And yet, God can speak the universe into existence. Now, that leads to a third point I want us to consider. Suffering compared to eternity. I think one of the issues as we think about this idea of, well, is God cruel, has to do with comparisons and perspective. Look at the passage over in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul makes some of the most profound statements about the issue of suffering that I think Scripture records for us. Beginning in verse 18 of Romans chapter 8 and going down to verse 22, there the Apostle Paul is going to talk to us about this issue of suffering. I don't know that I hear this passage used very much in discussions about this question of whether God's cruel or not, and I think that's unfortunate, because I think it really has a lot of bearing on the issue. Let's read together, if you would, with me, Romans 8, begin at verse 18, and go down to verse 22. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now think about that for a moment. And understand, these are not the words of some isolated individual that never experienced any kind of suffering. You read 2 Corinthians sometime and you will notice very clearly the extent to which Paul experienced suffering in the flesh. And yet, he draws a contrast here between present suffering and future glory. He says, as bad as these things are, they're not even worthy to be compared with what will be revealed to the children of God. Notice he continues, verse 19. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Now, stop there for a moment. Think about that. Sometimes people will wonder, well, why does God allow these things? Why, people will ask, did God allow us to even be tempted knowing that we give in to temptation? I think this passage gives somewhat of an answer to this. Because, first of all, we need to recognize God didn't make the man and the woman sin, just like God doesn't make you and I sin. But as we learn when that happened, there were some consequences. There is some futility to which this creation was subjected when that happened. So why would God allow that to happen? Notice, Paul says God allows this in the hope of future liberation. Now think about that. You know, I've compared it before to parents with children. When you're a parent and you're raising a child and you're at that stage where they're wobbling and they can stand up, my granddaughter Kaylee just has begun to walk now and she can do real well. Well, parents know that there's that wobbly time where the chances are pretty good that that baby's going to fall. Now, a parent could shield that baby in such a way that it never falls, but in so doing, it also never really learns to walk, does it? It never really advances in some of those things that we want to see advancement in human life. As we compare what is said here, this is one of the passages where Scripture actually expresses God having hope. God knows all that will happen, but God hopes for certain action on the part of mankind. And when that happens, when in fact his creatures are obedient to his will, it leads to this liberation that can come in the age to come from corruption. I want us to notice one other thing. Look at verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Now we're going to stop there. There's more we could look at. But I want you to notice that in this passage, the apostle compares all of the hardships, all of the sufferings, all of the things that God allows, be they good or bad, to a type of birth pangs. Now you ask a parent, a mother that has gone through that suffering of childbirth, whether or not that is the happiest thing about having a child, and they'll tell you no. However, they recognize that's just something that leads to something else. And I want us to see that Paul, in this passage, says that suffering should be viewed in that way. It is not that God causes suffering. It is not that all suffering is good. but it is temporary. I want us to draw a comparison with another passage. Look over in Hebrews chapter 12, where Paul there is talking to those in the book of Hebrews about a type of suffering that we really wrestle with, and that is persecution. When people are doing right and they are persecuted because of that, how could God allow that? And I want you to notice that in this passage, God's going to use some terminology that may be hard for us to wrap our mind around. And that is, he will describe it as a chastening from the Lord. Now, we hear that term chastening and we may tend to kind of think, oh, punishment. Well, that's not all that's a part of chastening. Chastening is training. Chastening is that teaching process that is involved by which, sometimes through punishment, sometimes through teaching, sometimes through experience, parents will teach their children how they ought to live and how they ought to behave. Read with me Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, and go down to verse 11. For you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, I want us to think about this, because I don't believe this is saying God makes people persecute believers. I don't think that's what it's saying. I do think, however, that it is saying that the fact that God allows hardship, such as persecution, needs to be seen in perspective as a type of training process, a type of chastening process. And here is where the importance of perspective must come into play. And I've drawn this comparison before, but I call it to your attention again. Remember those days when you were a child and your parents would require certain things of you. Maybe they required you to clean your room. Maybe they told you you couldn't eat all the candy that you wanted. Maybe they made you do your homework. Maybe you had done something wrong and they punished you for it. There were times as a child, and I still remember that. I'm an old man now, but I remember feeling like my parents were the meanest people in the whole world that would do such things to me. And yet now, I look back and I realize, you know, I probably deserved a whole lot more. And I look back and I realize it was a good thing that they made me clean my room so I didn't live in a pigsty. It's a good thing that they made me do my homework so I would learn a little something. It's a good thing that they didn't let me eat candy all day long, because that wouldn't have been healthy, would it? In the same way that we, if we're talking about a God of such power and such immensity that he can speak the universe into existence, doesn't it make sense that we now, like children, may see things a certain way, not realizing and not recognizing a different perspective that God has? And that leads us to the fourth point that I'd offer. And that is that God knows what we cannot yet understand. He knows principles of behavior and principles of disposition and attitude and good and evil that we do not. We may think we do, just like that little child thinks that he or she knows what is best for them, but we can't speak a universe into existence. We don't know the immensity of the forces of good and evil. We, like little children, might think that things that we endure now are cruel, not recognizing how important they are for the life to come. As we think about this, I think it leads us to recognize, if it is true that God knows what we do not know, and that allowing certain things, even those things that are horrible, those things that others do to us that are wrong, and not stepping in and keeping those from happening, if we recognize that God allows that, are there things that he is trying to teach and shape within us? You remember the old movie, The Karate Kid? One of my favorite points in that movie is right at the beginning where he goes to the old man that supposedly knows all about martial arts, and he wants to learn martial arts. And you remember what the old man has him do? First thing he has him do is he has him start waxing. And he has him do all sorts of things like that. And after a while, he gets kind of frustrated. Why are you having me do this? Not recognizing that that is helping him with some of the basic kinds of movements and functions that he will need in martial arts. I don't know why it is, but our Creator is trying to teach us and motivate us and help us understand that we must follow His Word. I don't know why. I don't know why that's going to be important in the age to come, but He is trying to help us understand that we must trust Him even and it's hard to see why. We, like that kid in the movie, need to recognize there are some things that we don't understand now that maybe one day we will, but we must obey. So, bring it back to our question. Is this cruelty? Or are we really talking about something that's an issue of consequence? Is God cruel in this life, in the things that He allows? And I must say emphatically, no. All suffering, even the most horrific, even those things that do not happen because God commanded them, when people do wrong to one another, all suffering in this life is limited and is temporary. Even human beings are limited in the cruelty that they can carry out one towards another. So God is not cruel in the fact that He allows a temporary period of time under which we are being trained, under which we can experience things in this life. But some will say, well, what about eternal punishment? Some will argue God is cruel to eternally punish people for a finite, limited life upon which they are being judged. Is that cruel? Well, let's think about it like this. And let's compare it again with natural forces. If God has bestowed upon us the blessing of being made in His eternal image, His eternal nature, having a spirit like His, what is to happen if we rebel? Now remember, all of human history, God's efforts in the cross, God's efforts in sending Jesus, whether we understood it or not, whether we asked for it or not, were His efforts to show us the safeguards by which we can interact with His power. So what is to be done, having created us, if we rebel against that? You know, nuclear power, you may have various feelings about it. There are beneficial things that come from nuclear power. But what happens to radioactive waste that comes as a result of that? While there may be benefit that comes from that power, that waste must be completely removed from any contact with anyone else in order to prevent it from doing any damage to anyone else. We understand that, don't we, when it comes to natural forces? Well, I want us to think about that as it relates to this issue of eternal punishment. You know, of all of the descriptions that are given of eternal punishment, perhaps the most striking are those that are recorded in passages such as Matthew 7, verse 23, 25, verse 41, Luke chapter 13, and verse 27, in which our Creator, on the day of judgment, says, "Depart from me." Now you may think, well, so what? You know, I don't like God anyway. I think He's cruel, so I don't want to have anything to do with Him. Wait, you're misunderstanding. Over in the book of James, in James chapter 1 and verse 17, it tells us that God is the author of every good and perfect gift. Everything you and I have ever found joyful, have ever found pleasant, came from God. What would it be like to be completely removed from the presence of the source of every good and perfect gift? It's unimaginable. Now understand, God does not want that to happen to any one of us. Over in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 33, it is there spelled out clearly, "I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies." God does not derive some kind of delight from the fact that He must remove those that are rebels against His word from His presence. But here's what we need to understand about this issue. While God does not want us to remove us from His presence, He has done all that He can to allow us to have eternal life with Him. When we reject what He offers in order to escape that punishment, friends, we deserve it if we receive it. Is God cruel? I hope that we've seen in the things that we've considered this morning, no, God is not cruel. He is a power beyond our comprehension. We may not now understand certain things about what He does, what He commands, but we must revere Him. We must respect Him. We must learn and recognize, like our fathers in the flesh, He's trying to teach us something. Will we resist that, or will we yield to it in order to be shaped for that liberation from corruption in the age to come? Remember, Paul said that realization that our present suffering is not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed has to change the way we view even the most difficult things here. If you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I urge you, in consideration of the God of the universe that we serve, put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Become a child of God. Look forward to that glory that will be revealed for the children of God. It can be yours if you'll yield to His will. Won't you come while we stand and sing?